There was a movie, or there was a stage play that eventually got created into a movie called Chicago. And in that movie play, Chicago, there is a song that is really, really powerful called Mr. Cellophane. And it's about the guy, John C. Reilly was the actor that played it in the movie portrayal, and he sang it, and it was very, very moving, and it was about him feeling like he doesn't matter. If someone stood up in a crowd and raised their voice up way out loud and waved their arm and shook his leg, you'd notice him. If someone in the movie show yelled fire in the second row, this whole place is a powder keg, you'd notice him. And even without clucking like a hen, everyone gets noticed now and then, unless, of course, that personage should be invisible, inconsequential, me. Cellophane, Mr. Cellophane should have been my name, Mr. Cellophane, because you could look right through me, walk right by me, and never know that I'm there. I think we've all experienced those times in life when we feel like we don't matter, when we do stuff and no one takes notice of it. Wives tell their husbands, I do all of this for you. I fold laundry, I do dishes, I take kids to school, and you never even notice that I do it. Husbands tell their wives, I make sure that cars are serviced and lawns are mowed, but you don't ever seem to notice. We tell our kids, you rotten little ingrates. We cook and we clean and we put a roof over your head and you don't even notice. Kids tell other kids, you just simply ignore me. I'm hiding and hurting inside, but no one even knows. Goes to churches. There are people, tons of people, that work behind the scenes, and you would never even know that they're doing stuff. And we often forget to even notice them. I know that when that happens, it can be very harmful. It can be very dangerous, especially if there's an expectation or a need to be noticed. I've met a lot of people that do stuff, and they just don't care. They're like, I'm happy to do it, and please, whatever you do, don't make a deal about it. Don't say anything about it. But I think for most people, every now and then, there needs to be some sort of acknowledgement that something good is going on. That's what's really happening in the church in Smyrna. Revelation chapter 2, starting at verse 8, it is the shortest letter written to the seven churches. And in this short letter, you're going to find that it does break with some of the pattern of the churches that are being written to. Smyrna was a powerful place. It was also known as a city that was kind of like a phoenix. It had at one point been totally and utterly destroyed, and then by imperial decree, it was rebuilt. So a lot of people talked about how it was at one point dead and now was alive again. It had resurrected out of the ashes, out of the heaps of rubble and debris, a new city sprang up. It was a very wealthy location. And the people there in the city of Smyrna had their own very difficult problems, especially when it came to the growing churches throughout those formative years after Jesus has been resurrected and after Paul has done his missionary work and the church is slowly expanding all throughout the world. I know I didn't mention it last time, and I want to make sure that I do get a couple pieces of information to you specifically about the churches. Remember that there are four major viewpoints on how to interpret the book of Revelation. Does anyone want to remind me of those four viewpoints? Does anyone remember? So we got the futurists. The futurists will say that everything is in the future. And what they do with the seven churches in the book of Revelation, they will mark them as time periods. Fancy word for that is dispensations. They will say that these seven churches actually mark out through church history and then bring us all the way to the present age. And we are now living in the age of the seventh church, the Laodicean church, that will soon be vomited out of God's mouth because it is neither hot nor cold. And so we are nearing the end. And they say then you just attach dates to the different time periods. And I didn't mention this. I actually had it written in my Bible. I didn't tell you. So the church of Ephesus, they say, is the church from 33 AD to 100 AD. And the church from in Smyrna, they say, would go from 100 to 313. 313, something big happened in that time period. That was when an emperor by the name of Constantine came to power. And Constantine had a conversion experience and became a Christian, at least as best as we can tell. Prior to that, Christianity was called an illicit religion. It was illegal to be a Christian. And in fact, there was a lot of heartache that happened because brother rose up against brother. And though they were at one point even part of the same family, they started hating each other and turning each other in to the point where Christianity was not only illegal, but it was encouraged to kill Christians. So if Harold and I are brothers and Harold does the dumb thing of becoming a Christian, I would simply report him to the authorities, the Roman authorities, in conjunction with the Jewish leadership, and we could go over to his house and kill him and then take all of his beans. We got your beans. You're done. And this was something that happened quite frequently. Jim. Yeah, most of them disagree. And what's also weird is the futurists also happen to agree with another viewpoint. They're the historicists. Historicists believe the same thing, that this is time periods that are laid out. The problem is if you're a historicist, they believe that around 1550 or so, that was the end of the world. So their timeline started the same place with Ephesus, and when they got to Laodicea, it was about the 1500s. Well, as time went on, they realized it's not lining up appropriately. And that's when other viewpoints started coming out and the futurists have laid out this. But yes, it is true. They do not all agree on these time periods. Then you have, so we got the historicists, the futurists. You also have the preterists. The preterists say that these were seven letters written to seven churches. And those churches were to read the letter and learn from it. About as straightforward as you come. There's no hidden extra meaning behind it. And what they would say is, can we, living today, can we understand what's written to these churches also? Yes, just like we believe that the book of Philippians was written by Paul to the church at Philippi, but the lessons that are learned can also be applied to us today. So preterists are very comfortable with this. Preterists and idealists, the fourth one, or spiritualists, agree because all the spiritists, the idealists will say is, these are huge lessons for us to learn, and that's really all that it's saying. You could take any of these churches and you could fit them into any other church. In fact, most churches will have things about every single one of these seven churches because all churches have the same problem. And that is they are filled with sin-filled people. And they're led by sin-filled pastors. So all churches all have the same problems, so we can learn from these seven churches. So whether you are a spiritualist, an idealist, a futurist, or a historicist, or if you are, like Bob Kessler, a progressive dispensationalist, which simply means you cherry-pick and choose which one applies to which thing, which is what most scholars are today, then you will see that you will feel comfortable. So whether you say this is indicative of a time period, I'm personally going to say that the most important thing to capture from this is these are letters written to real people having real struggles, which correspond to real people in this church today. That is how we are going to address Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Philadelphia, Ephesus, and Laodicea. They're all essentially letters we must understand and take notice of. So, Smyrna is also one of the only churches, one of two churches where nothing negative is spoken about it. There are two churches where nothing positive is spoken about it, but Smyrna and Philadelphia are two churches that nothing bad is said about them. So now we will try and figure out what is going on in Smyrna and how can we understand a lesson for us today. Verse 8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna. Again, I believe angel is in reference to the pastor that happens to be there. Some people want it to be one specific pastor, a gentleman by the name of Polycarp. Problem is, Polycarp lived way too late for it to be directed to him. Polycarp was a bishop in Smyrna. Polycarp is one awesome dude. At this time, when Smyrna was under intense attack, Polycarp was actually singled out as the leader and brought out into a stadium, and they said, all you have to do is recant your faith and you will live. Very simple. As if someone came to you and put a gun to your head and said, just say you hate Jesus and I'll move on down the road. We have flashbacks to Columbine when one girl was approached and said and asked, are you a Christian? And she says, I am. And she was executed on the spot. All she had to do was lie, and she would live. Now, again, this is not some theoretical thing. I mean, this is something I think we all got to wrestle with. What would happen if we were put in that exact same situation? If you are a parent and you have kids to worry about, do you want to be executed for your faith when it'd be just as simple as lying? Does God know your heart? Does God know what you actually believe? Will he forgive you for that? I think we would all feel comfortable saying, yes, that would be a possibility. That would be something that we would defend. But would we have the guts to stand up in front of someone who is about to execute us and say, I believe? That's what happened to Polycarp. He was taken out into the stadium and said, all you got to do is recant. Say you're not a Christian. And his response puts me to shame. Because the method of execution that he was going to face was being burned alive. I could think of a lot of ways to die that would be bad. And having my face eaten by rats while drowning would be up there along with being burned alive. I don't know what that would be like to face that. Polycarp yelled out to the emperor, for the past 65 years, I have served Jesus. He has never once, ever abandoned me. So how can it be that at the moment when I am about to meet him face to face, why would I deny him now? And they said, you don't understand, Polycarp. You are going to be burned alive. And he said, the fire that I will be in will last about an hour, and I will be dead. And I would rather that than be burned in eternity with a fire that cannot be quenched. And it was inspiring. If you ever want to read the story of Polycarp, it will embolden you in your faith. But it doesn't matter what happens to us today here now. When we meet Jesus, all of this will just simply be gone. The Jewish people were the first ones that ran forward to grab the sticks. They were the ones that grabbed all of these sticks while Polycarp is sitting, and they put the sticks, they were arranging it. They were the ones that wanted to see Polycarp dead, along with the Roman officials. And they got the fire going, and they was glowing hot. Now, you can believe the stories or not believe the stories. I personally am inclined to believe it, that at that point, people responded that there was some sort of shield around Polycarp. And instead of smelling burning flesh, the people around said they smelled bread. And he was alive quite nicely until finally the emperor said, "Kill him." And a man rushed forward, stabbed him with a spear in the heart, and he bled out. That's the story of Polycarp. A man who understood what it's like to face intense persecution, because that's what's happening with the church at Smyrna. Second half of verse 8, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. Of course, the people at Smyrna would recognize that kind of language, even if they were not Christians, because they themselves were part of a church that was once burned down and rebuilt again. We might even think of places like New Orleans, who was flooded out and destroyed, but then rebuilt. We think of churches in the Midwest that suffered with tornadoes that come through and just level the town, and then they rebuild. We think of churches, or we think of cities in California that were burned by wildfires, and then they rebuilt again. The people of Smyrna would know what it's like to be dead and alive. But of course, when Jesus says you're dead and then alive again, something else is being insinuated. And this is what I think is really interesting. Verse 9, I know your afflictions and your poverty. Have you ever noticed that sometimes that's all it takes? I'm always amazed in my house. I think we have a towel fairy, because it is incredible. I will go to take a shower, and I will look, and magically, the towels that I were using last week that were getting kind of gross are now replaced with new towels. And I look at it, and I marvel. I go, oh, my gosh, there's new towels. I open up my underwear drawer, and amazingly, it's like the oil that is always replaced, like bread and fish that are magically replaced. Every week there is fresh underwear in my underwear drawer. And I know that all of you are very glad for that particular fact. Yes. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. I am amazed when I look around and I see all this stuff, and I am, like most men, lazy. And sometimes I do not go to the towel fairy or the underwear fairy and just simply say the very important words of, I noticed, and thank you. I know that sometimes as I'm getting ready to go out and use the cars that we have been blessed with, that sometimes I hop into Heather's car and almost inevitably the gas tank is at empty. I don't know how that happens, but it does. And I, out of the goodness and graciousness of my heart, will drive that over there and fill it up, and I don't even know if she notices. She noticed this morning, because it happened last night. I'm driving to a place, and I look down at the gas tank, and it says E, and I'm like, are you kidding me? So I pull into, and I fill it up, and I don't know if she notices. But I tell you, she notices now, let the record reflect. But my wife is much better at this than I am, that when she sees people doing things like me or the boys, it's a big thing. This past week, I don't know what got over my son, Jacob. Now, he was a little bit different. He goes to do the dishes, and he does the dishes, and then he yells out, Mom! I did the dishes and you didn't even ask me. That's pretty good. Like, I would prefer. And then he is taking out the trash, and as he's walking out, he looks at me and goes, no one is asking me. I'm like, fantastic. This is brilliant. But it's those times that we need to often notice what's going on. We have kids in our schools who are battling depression and who don't even think that anyone cares. And they will post up on their walls, if I died, would anyone even notice? I'm thankful for the times that then their pages flooded with, we would. But I know that it doesn't always happen. And some people get the idea in their head that if they were to be gone, no one would care. And all I can say to the youth in our church, we would notice and we would care. You are not unimportant in the life of this church, and you are not unimportant to me or to Heather. I think this is one of those challenges whenever I read things like this that I've got to remember to say thanks. As I've said before, all of this stuff that happens around here, it's magical. I mean, isn't it magical? We walk in and there's sound equipment and like you can hear things. Do you want to know that it takes energy and effort to do that? People actually do things. People help and serve in so many ways. It is incredible. So I want to say thank you to all the people who serve so graciously. I want you to know that I notice, and I thank you from the bottom of my heart. It says, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. Again, the church in Smyrna was poor by any standard, because what would happen is, in my scenario where Harold is a Christian and we're going to kill him, many a times Harold would get wise and savvy and say, I'm going to leave. So he leaves and we go to his house and we take all of his beans. So then he comes back into town with a little disguise and a baseball cap, and he goes to his house and realizes it's totally been ransacked, it's totally empty, and new people have moved in that are not Christian, because that's just how it worked. And the people in that day were attacked in so many ways. Your property could be confiscated. You could be killed just for walking down the middle of the street. You were always in fear of your life. I don't know if anyone here can really appreciate that. I know other people in other countries can. But here we can gather together and worship in a public elementary school and not be worried that someone's going to walk in the door and start taking us out. So he reminds them that in your poverty, you are rich. And this is, again, a concept that I believe has been spoken, that is spoken of in several other places in Scripture. Ah, that's later. Sorry. He says, I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Does that sound a little harsh? A synagogue of Satan. Oh, it rolls off the tongue. You are the house of worship for the devil itself. This is something that, again, the early church really had to struggle with it. What was the ethnicity of the early church, the earliest of the early church? They were all Jews. Newsflash, Jesus was a Jew. The disciples were Jews. A couple of them were not, but most of them were. The early church was Jewish, and so it became very difficult when someone said, well, who is a true Jew and who is not a Jew, and where does Christianity fit? Because Christianity is not Jewishness, but all of its roots are in Jewishness. Newsflash, we use the Old Testament. How in the world did the early church start figuring this out? Well, that's the problem that happened. Some people said, no, we are true Jewishness. We reject Jesus Christ, and because of that, we retain our Jewish roots. And the other people said, no, we are true Jews ourselves. We are Jews because we are the fulfillment of all that happened in the Old Testament. And this was something that was very controversial in the early church. Jesus himself used this similar language. You belong to your father, the devil. How do you like that? Who's your daddy? The devil. Ah. and you want to carry out your father's design. Of course, this was a little, if you ever think that maybe, I'm thankful when I find times in scripture when Jesus is snarky because it validates my own snarkiness. Yeah, this is one where a bunch of people came to him and said, Jesus, who's your daddy? Because we know that you were illegitimately born. Joseph really isn't your biological father. You would be illegitimately born. And Jesus says, that's okay. I know who my father is, and your father is the devil. I love it. There's no truth in him, and when he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. I think it's important that we know even what the word Satan means in the original language is. The word Satan means accuser. He is one that stands right in front of you and says, you are nothing. You are horrible. He is the one that when you fail as a Christian and you're feeling guilty about it, he stands in front of you opposing you and says, you are not worthy of Jesus. He hates you. I don't even know why you call yourself a Christian. Look at all that you do. And he blocks the grace and forgiveness that's given because of Jesus Christ. It's the difference between Satan, the accuser, and the Holy Spirit, which is the paraclete, who is the one that stands alongside of you. He's the one that stands alongside of you like Jiminy Cricket and says, I don't know if what you're doing is the best thing. I want to stand beside you and I want to guide you back to Jesus and the cross and the grace and the forgiveness that's given to you. So if you ever mess up, and you all will, and you all have, and you're doing it now, and you're going to do it later today and this week and this month, when you stand there and wonder, when I feel guilt, where does it come from? The question is, where is it driving you? If it is driving you away from God, it's simple. That's Satan, the accuser, pushing you, blocking you, telling you to go a different path. But when you sin and you feel the guilt and the shame and you rush to Jesus to say, Lord, I did it again. I am an idiot. I am dumb. Please forgive me. And you rush to Jesus, then you know that that is the Holy Spirit whispering in your ear telling you where to go. Huge difference. What else do I have up here? Oh, let's talk about what it means for them, again, as a Jew. This was something that the early church really had to wrestle with. What makes someone a Jewish person? Romans, Paul wrote this. He says, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, because there was one way that you could really tell the Jew from the non-Jew, and that was this wonderful little act of circumcision. Of course, all the women are like, well, what about us? Simple, if you are married to or an offspring of a person who is circumcised, then you are a Jew. And that's how they kind of negotiated it. So the question becomes, are you a Jew or a Gentile? And that depends upon how you wish to define it. Paul says you're not a Jew if you are only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. And they started saying, you can be Jewish without actually being circumcised. Later on in the book of Galatians, he says neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything what counts as a new creation. And they said, you are a Jew. You are part of the covenant relationship of God all through the Old Testament. You are the fulfillment of that. There are some people that wish to say that's not the case. They call it replacement theology, and they start accusing people of being anti-Semitic. That cannot be further from the truth. You are a Jew. You are part of the covenant relationship with God, not because of ethnicity, not because of what race or gender or age. You are part of the covenant relationship of God because of the grace and mercy given to you because of Jesus Christ. So these people are trying to figure out what do we do because of all of these fights that are taking place where people are Jews and saying, no, I'm a true Jew. No, I'm a true Jew. No, I'm part of the relationship with God. No, I'm part of the covenant relationship with God. And the early church settled it that you are part of the covenant relationship with God if you have a belief in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Period. End of story. And what a great thing that is. So God through the angel to John, to the pastor at Smyrna, says, I know that you are poor by earthly standards, but you are rich because you have God's grace and mercy. I know that you are having problems because of those who are inside of your congregation that are turning on one another. And let me tell you, when a church turns on itself, when people fight against people within the church, watch out. Padded cushion chairs get thrown. Verse 19, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. What does that mean? Does that mean that once they received the letter, that 10 days after they received the letter, there was no more persecution? No, this is one of those where we learn very quickly that everything in the book of Revelation may not be taken literally. It was not a literal 10 days. 10 days would be significant for something else, and that is a short duration of time. Now, I know it's tough because I run into a lot of people who are going through a lot of garbage in their life, and they're suffering, and they're hurting, and their marriages are falling apart, and their kids are rebellious, or their parents are overbearing, or they've got professors that are so overworking them, or they've got bosses who hate their guts, and they go, when is it going to end? When is it going to stop? And especially for that church, they're like, is it ever going to stop? Will there ever come a time? And God says it'll be about 10 days. It always hurts when you have to tell people that, yes, sometimes you're going to have to suffer and it's going to take a little bit, but it won't last forever. And when I step back and theologically and philosophically try to imagine what it must be like to be in heaven for eternity, 10 days ain't a long time, is it? 10 years ain't a long time, is it? 90 years ain't a long time, is it? Recently, our family just remodeled our boys' bathroom. It's good because it's done. The worst part about it was when it was all ripped up and we all had to share one toilet. Now, I'm thankful that I got to be very careful what I say here. We have three boys, so they take a little bit less time in the morning. I'm not offending any females. You sometimes take a little bit longer in the bathroom, right? Yeah? Okay. And so, yeah, like Joshua, he takes a long time in the bathroom. I don't know what he's doing, but he's beautiful every time he gets out. Let me tell you, during the time period that our bathroom was ripped off, it felt like an eternity because we would get home and there would be a mad dash from all five of us on who could get to the bathroom the first. And let me tell you, Jacob is fast. He often made it there. And Heather was one of the slowest, and I felt bad for her. So let me tell you, it was hard. But now that we have the bathroom completed, I can't even remember very well the pain and suffering we went to with one bathroom. That's a poor example, I understand. What was that? Did someone say something funny? Oh, you can remember? I don't think you can, honey. I'm just saying. All I know is this. Now living with two bathrooms, it's hard to remember that. Poor analogy, but the same is true when we're going to be in heaven. We're not going to be thinking about all that happened on earth. We're going to be thinking about the joy that's ours in heaven. So don't be afraid. And again, I wonder if this is what Polycarp was intending. I wonder if Polycarp used this as his backdrop to his speech, saying, I'm not afraid of you. Yes, you can kill me. You can light me on fire. You can destroy my body. But I will fear someone else who not only can destroy my body, but can also destroy my soul and punish me not with the fire of the earth, but the fire of hell. So we know that the devil will put some in prison and to test you, but you will be faithful. Faithful to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. The crown of life is a beautiful thought that shows up. That was There we go. Sorry, that was some of last week's sermon got in there. James chapter 1, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive a crown of life. God has promised to those who love him. If you've ever thought to yourself, what would I like to have read at my funeral? The Revelation passage or any of these passages work quite well. 1 Corinthians 9, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. 2 Timothy, now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. There is coming a day that all of this will be erased. It will be gone. The pain and the suffering that we have now is just momentary compared to all that God has in store. And I've always said this, that I think that many a times we whine and complain about the stuff that happens in our life, and let's be honest, they are first world problems. They don't compare to all that people suffer all around the world. But I do know this, there is suffering and there is pain. There are kids that are dying, and there's kids that are committing suicide, and there's marriages that are breaking up, and there are parents who are dying from cancer. There is a lot of pain and suffering that's in this world, and you may be teased, and you may laughed at, and you may be ridiculed for what you believe, but we realize this, that God has never left us. God has never forsaken us or abandoned us, so why would I ever want to reject him? He finishes up, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. Do you know that there is a second death? There is a first death. We all kind of know that death because it happens all around us. But there is a second death that is actually mentioned several times in Scripture, mostly in the book of Revelation, that passage there. And then Revelation 26, blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Revelation 20:14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. So if you are a believer, you are not taking part in the second death. And then Revelation 21:8, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. I would love to go into a treatise at some point. I've done it at one time, because there are two thoughts about hell itself. Is hell a place of eternal torment, or is there the belief in what's called annihilationism, which is after a while, everything gets destroyed? It's an interesting thing, not for our time today. But what we do know is this, the second death is not what we participate in as Christians and as believers, and whatever pain and suffering we go through today will pale in comparison to the joy and riches of receiving the crown of life. What a celebration that will be. And for those of you who think that no one notices, if you sit around wondering, does anyone care about me? I can tell you this, I do. I am sorry, because I don't always say it. When I sit down and think of what everyone does to make this church work, my mind is blown. And I try to say thank you, but I don't always do it. So let this be my thank you to you for all that you do. Husbands, maybe today you should say thank you to your wives, those underwear and towel fairies that replenish stuff. Wives, maybe you should say thank you to your husbands. Kids, stop being ingrates. Say thank you to your parents. Parents, say thank you to your kids. You wanted them in the first place. And they are, if you didn't have them, your life would be boring. Right, Joe? Your life would be boring without your crazy kids. I think of mine and I am so thankful. I'm thankful for all of you. Let us pray. Lord, forgive us. We are often not thankful people. We often take so many people for granted. We don't always do the right things in that respect. And I thank you for all these people that do so much for me in so many ways. and I'm grateful. But I also pray, especially, Lord, for those who feel invisible, who feel as if no one cares, who feels that if their life really doesn't matter. And I thank you that we can take comfort that if we never receive another thank you from a spouse, a child, a parent, a pastor, a church, for the rest of our life, there is one thing that we can always hold on to, and that is you notice. And sometimes that's all we need. Thank you for noticing us, your children, for loving us and caring for us, for giving us righteousness so that we will have the crown of life. And we look forward today to the day when there will be no more pain and mourning or crying, because all of that will be gone. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.